There's a session.
Legal, man.
All right, children know what to do. I don't even have to say it. Y'all dismiss the children's church. There you go. You will turn in your Bibles to Revelation. We are continuing our study. Thank you again to... thank you. I don't think I've said it from up here. I've said it to him individually, but Justin for preaching to us, blessing us with the gospel. Last week, we come back to the book of Revelation, and we're still looking at the first vision of Revelation. There are many visions in this book, but all reveal Jesus. There's one revelation with many visions, all revealing Jesus, who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do in our midst. Christ has appeared to John in His glory, and we see that described, this vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1. And He has commanded John to record messages, letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. These are representative of all the church. Every church needs to hear these letters. We've heard Jesus address the loveless church in Ephesus, the lukewarm, self-reliant church in Laodicea, the persecuted church in Smyrna, and the faithful church in Philadelphia. And now we're going to look at letters 3 and 4 to the compromised and corrupt churches of Pergamum and Thyatira. Before we read God's Word, let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this book and the promise that those who read it, who hear it, will be blessed. So we ask that You would bless us in the reading of Your Word. Bless us in the preaching of Your Word. Give me the words to speak. And may Your Word convict us and comfort us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Into the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast My name, and you did not deny My faith, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of My mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing My servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps My works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I Myself have received authority from My Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Some of you came up to me after reading the text, and y'all wanted to know if I was ready or not for this one, or one of you said, "Hey, I'll preach that. That sounds like a fun text to preach." And I said, "Okay," and then she walked away. Anyway, no, but this is a word we all need to hear. Like I said, this is a letter to these two churches, but it's also a letter we need to take to heart as well. And our 4 points, the things that we're going to see in this text, I want to point out is one, we see a church thriving behind enemy lines. First point is thriving behind enemy lines. The second, we see a church compromising with evil within. Compromising with evil within. Thirdly, we see a church that's hopefully turning to the warrior Savior. And then finally, we want to be a church. We want to see a church resting in the victor's promises. Thriving behind enemy lines, compromising with the evil within, turning to the warring Savior, and resting in the victor's promises. So we'll look at in this hour. It won't be a whole hour. So, thriving behind enemy lines. What do we know about these two cities, Pergamum and Thyatira? Jesus says that Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. That sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? Why does he say that? Well, as the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor, it was the center of worship, and specifically Caesar worship. This is where they had a temple to Caesar, to the emperor of Rome, and there was a center of worship there. They acknowledged, they thought that their emperor was a god. Also, in this city, there was this huge hill behind the city, and on it were all the other temples to all the other gods that were worshipped. There's a temple to the god Asclepius, which is the god of healing. And the symbol for that god was the serpent, and that's where we get the medical symbol of the serpents and healing. That's a Greek idea. And so they would go there and worship, and there were actual serpents in the temple. And if you went there and you were very ill, you would go and let the serpents crawl on you. And apparently, it sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? And if you were touched by one of these holy serpents, you would be healed of your disease, apparently. And it was not true, but that's what they believed. That was there. That was a big deal, a center of healing. Not the kind of healing we want, but that's what they thought. Also, in this place, there was another prominent temple, was the temple to Zeus, the greatest of the Greek gods. And so that really was the temple that overshadowed all the others. So this was a place full of false worship, of pagan worship, a polytheistic culture, and it was just all there in this capital city of Pergamum. And so there were all these other ideas, all these other lies that were blinding people to the truth of who really made all things and holds all things together. And that's Pergamum. That's why he says Satan's throne is there. He was very happy with all the other options and all the confusion, all the ideas that were coming at the people in Pergamum that distracted from who the true God was. What were the struggles of living in Thyatira? Well, there was the center of the worship of Apollo, god of sunlight. The Roman name for him was Helios. And they believed that the emperor was the incarnation of Apollo. And so, just like in Pergamum, they worshipped the emperor. So both Caesar and Apollo were considered sons of Zeus. And just in line with that, the Emperor Domitian, who was ruling and reigning at the time of this letter in 96 AD, he named his son, Son of God. That's what the emperor named his own son, was Son of God in Latin. And perhaps this is why in all this letter and all the other letters, you know, unlike the other letters, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. He's pointing, he's addressing that error and that false teaching. No, I am the, capital S, Son of God. And so this was a lot of other competing religions, emperor worship there, and it was a very prosperous commercial center. If you remember, Lydia was the convert, you see in Acts, and she was from Thyatira. She was traded in purple, and so this place was very prosperous and controlled by the trade guilds. So there was some ancient writing said that there was a guild for every trade there. It didn't matter, and you had to be in with the guild to make money, and so you had to be networked and had to know the right people. So, like Smyrna, though, in spite of all this, in spite of all these struggles and this polytheistic culture and all this false religion, like Smyrna, the church in Pergamum is holding fast to the name of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of all that, when you think about how hostile this culture is, he says of Pergamum, "You hold fast my name. You hold fast the truth." And he commends them for that. And even under persecution, it's not just a general persecution. It's like, no, your beloved teacher, your friend Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed. And you're still faithful in the midst of that persecution. So just like in Smyrna, this persecuted church, they are holding to the truth of the gospel, the truths we just recited in the Nicene Creed, the truths we just sung, they're holding fast. And this other church, this Thyatira, who again lives in a similar context, the church there, unlike Ephesus, the love of the church in Thyatira has for Christ and for its fellow man has not diminished. You remember that was the criticism of Ephesus, you've lost your first love. But here he says, look, what he says, I know your works, verse 19, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. They're actually growing, and sanctification is happening in the midst of this persecution and hostility. That the church is growing, and they're loving, serving, believing, enduring better than they ever have. Isn't that good news? I mean, as I describe these cultures, and I describe these cities, it sounds a lot like where we live, right? Competing ideas, competing religions, lies out there that we have to push against, and yet we see the church endures, even in the face of opposition. Even in the face of the lies of the devil, the church endures, thrives, and grows. Nothing can thwart that. Nothing can stand against God working His will in our midst as His church. That's the good news we see here. Thriving in the midst of the enemy. Thriving behind enemy lines. If you ever feel that, oh man, how is this going to endure? Will the church endure if our country drastically changes? Will the church endure if we become socialist? Will the church endure if China takes over? Will the church endure if you know more and more of these the culture just gets more and more evil? Yes. Why? Because it's Jesus' church. That's good news, right? Amen. Thank you. That was good. All right. And yet, in the midst of these churches, they are standing firm against the enemy outside. There's a problem. Even with all this growth and this faithfulness and this health, there is at the same time a real issue. And that's why we can come to our second point, compromising with the evil within. With the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia, the conflict was with the unbelieving world and the powers who persecuted them. And that tends to be the focus of the church, doesn't it? It's easier to focus on the enemy outside the gates than wondering who is threatening us from within. Yet when it comes to sinfulness and the sins talked about here, the front that we're called to fight is not with the world. Do you hear me? The church is not called to fight with the world. Consider 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. Like, if you took me that way, then you're just going to have to get on one of the spaceships and go to Mars. That's how the only way we can obey that. If don't associate with the sinners of the world, we need to, you know, call Elon Musk and get on that ship and go. That's the only way to... I mean, even back then, there were no spaceships. You know that, right? But he was like, that's the only way you could do this. You misunderstood me. But look what he says, verse 11, just as 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Verse 11, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The focus, Paul says, I'm not calling you to police them out there. I'm calling you to look at your brother and sister next to you in the fellowship of faith, of fellowship of believers, and say, what are you doing? How are you doing? What are you believing about yourself, about God, that's not true? The concern of the church is to be to help each other fight the good fight of faith. To point out the lies, sin, and patterns of unbelief within the fellowship of believers. We don't judge the world for their sins. That's God's job. We are to judge whether our brothers and sisters are walking in error or in Christ. All the elders here made a vow to do this. We made a vow to study the peace and purity of the church and to shepherd you and to guide you and to help you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and to not be distracted by the lies and the deceit and the idols of this world. And if you are a communing member, you have made a vow to listen to the teaching of the church and to our counsel and to our loving rebuke. By the way, all the elders are under that same authority. I just want to remind you of that. Okay? We're all under shepherds of Jesus. And I have no authority in and of myself. We have authority as a group. And I have to submit to them. And each individual of the elders and deacons has to submit to the session. There is oversight for us all. But the church is called not to point out sin out there. We would be doing that all day. And sometimes that's all you hear. You turn on TV and some sermons on the television, and all they're doing is pointing out the sin in the world. And their answer should be, well, duh. Yeah. It's broken. It needs what? The gospel. It needs Jesus. But we who claim we have found Jesus and are in Christ, are we living like those out there? That's the question. That's what he's bringing to bear here. So what is the teaching? What is it that they're believing? What are the lies that are being taught or being believed in Pergamum and in Thyatira? Well, one, we see in Pergamum the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And what these are two, there are two names. They're representing a single falsehood, a single lie. And he's representing a single thing represented by two descriptions. I'm going to get that out. I just did. There we go. Thank you. All right. Sometimes the record gets stuck and skips a little bit. Anyway. So what does he mean by the sin of the teaching of Balaam? Well, y'all remember Balaam? I know you all do, right? No. Numbers 22 through 24 is the story of Balaam. In that true story, Balak, the king of Moab, summoned Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse the tribes of Israel who were about to cross the River Jordan and enter into the Promised Land. But as much as Balaam tried, he couldn't do it. Every time he opened his mouth, he could only speak words of blessing. So then, his second idea was, well, let's get... And 2 Peter 2:15 says that it was greed that motivated Balaam to do this. He might come up with a plan to send Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men by inviting them to take part in idolatrous feasts or feasts to foreign gods. And so that's Balaam. The Nicolaitans probably were a form of Gnosticism, which, you know, Gnosticism is this, you know, secret mysterious teaching that taught the distinction between the material and the spiritual. So, you know, we are spirits in a material world, to quote Sting, and that, you know, Sting is, never mind. Anyway, but that's Gnosticism, and that what you did with your body and the physicality, it didn't matter. But that didn't matter. So you got these two teachings, as he summarizes this teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, they both result in the same sin. They're both referring to the same error. That basically this, according to Dennis Johnson, that it was okay for Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to have relations outside the bonds of one man, one woman, life covenant we call marriage. That was the result. From the Greek philosophy point of view, that, you know, what you did with your body didn't matter, and from this other idea of this motivated by greed and living by your own sinful desires, like Balaam did, you can just do what you want. That's the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Both result in, you know what? Just live like you want to live. Associate with these foreign gods and do what you want to with your own body. Be with who you want to. That was the result. And that was happening within the church. Now let's look to the church at Thyatira. Their sin there was the toleration of Jezebel and her teaching and her seducing. And this may have been an individual teacher, a woman who was prophesying in the name of God and giving the people there in Thyatira false teaching. But more likely that Jezebel is a symbol of the spirit of compromise that existed within the church that tolerated idolatry and licentiousness. So if this is not a real person, why use Jezebel? Again, you got to remember the Old Testament. Who was Jezebel? Well, if you go to 1 Kings 16, you find that she's the daughter of the king of Sidon who marries King Ahab of Israel. And what does she do? She encouraged the worship of Baal. So Ahab set up an altar and house to the worship of Baal in Samaria. And it says in the 1 Kings 16, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And the same sins were present. The way they worshipped Baal was through sexual immorality, through temple going and being intimate with people in the temple, and then eating food poured out, or libations poured out, and eating food sacrificed to the idol of Baal. So the question I have, how can this be? How can God's people tolerate such things? Well, the root sin is this, that you can worship both Yahweh and Baal. That was the root sin. That's what Jezebel convinced Ahab, that you really can have more than one God. You can hang on to your idolatry and sin while walking with Christ. Now, you've been wondering, I don't think I've been eating food sacrificed to foreign gods. Has anyone been doing that? Raise your hand. If you have, we'll talk. How do we apply that? Well, we have to remember and what this means, what it meant for someone living in this culture. Eating food sacrificed to another god was not a neutral act. For the Jew, to eat and drink at someone else's table created a bond of mutual loyalty and could be a sign of a covenant. And for the Gentiles, when they had a meal to honor one of these false gods, they believed that God was a guest with them at the meal. So to eat meat sacrificed to idols, according to Dennis Johnson, meant forming a bond with the God represented by the idol. It meant we're on the same team. I'm about him. I'm about this false teaching. I'm about this, what this God promotes. And so now if we understand what it symbolized, my question now is, do any of you struggle with looking to somebody, something, some idea besides Christ for your hope and comfort and peace? And then we'd all have to raise our hands. We all struggle with idolatry. We all struggle. You know, Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. It's true. We all are struggling with this, some more than others. But what Jesus is speaking to and who he's really talking to are the people that don't realize it. Okay? If you're sitting here and go, yeah, I have idols. Man, I'm a recovering idol worshiper, just like Abram. I was looking to all these other things for my comfort. And now I know Jesus is the only one who can comfort me. He's the only way into salvation. But I find at times in my sin nature, I find those things alluring. But he's writing to a church that doesn't realize there's an enemy within, who has let the false teaching of the world and false teaching of false churches and false prophets and teachers infiltrate. And he's saying, wake up. Listen to me. Be aware of what's going on in your midst. This is serious. This is not a neutral act. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? If you're sitting here today and you're just going, well, I haven't thought about this. My question to you is, what are the idols you're giving your allegiance to? What are the things, the people, or ideas that you are serving alongside God? Because they can have no place in my midst, in the midst of my church. That's what Jesus says. Let's look at this another sin, the sin of sexual immorality that was rampant in these churches. This was a common practice of worship in many of these pagan temples. So you can understand how that was hard to, you know, to if you that was your lifestyle, that was how you lived, and that's how everyone in the trade guild and everyone you did business with, that's what they did. They went to the temple, they had the meal, they worshipped in that awful way. You would see how it'd be hard to go, well, I can't, how can I just, it's going to cost me a lot to completely divorce myself from this way of living. That's what he calls them to do as Christians. That's what we're called to do. Our sinful desires are not consistent with living in Christ. And the idol of fulfillment in the area of romance, and I'm talking around this because we do have children here, a second grading up. But the idol of fulfillment in the area of romance and physical intimacy is chief among the idols today, is it not? Isn't that, I would say that's like our chief idol today. Not only in the world, but in our church. The lie that the most essential part of your humanity is how you express yourself in your gender and intimate relationships. That's the lie that's pervasive today. The lie that personal fulfillment in these areas is considered the highest, most essential goal for a person. The lie is that if you get this right, your gender and your in your sexuality, you will achieve the feeling of peace and contentment and joy that you are longing for. That's the pervasive lie. And many Christians, because of this, wrongly conclude two things. One, that God wants me to determine what's right for me in these areas. If He wants me to be happy, then He wants me to make those choices. Wrong. He defines what is right in the area of our sexuality. He is the one who gives us the way, the path of life, as we confessed in the call to worship. And it's a good thing that He tells us what the path of life is. Because what feels right to our hearts, if we just go with our Disney theology and follow your heart, doesn't lead to life, it leads to death. We conclude that, well, this area is mine. And the truth of the gospel is, no, it's not. It belongs to the Lord. And He even wants you to thrive in that area of your life. But He doesn't want you to look at your thriving there to be what defines you. That's your ultimate goal. That will not bring fulfillment. And you talk to many people who have tried that and thought, if I do this, if I sleep with who I want to, if I become the gender that I want to, that everything's going to be fine. And you can, there's a lot of carnage and wreckage on that road. The other thing we falsely conclude is that because of this alive, that is, you know, up to a person to decide. We can begin to believe that speaking against these things to our brothers and sisters in Christ is not loving. We're afraid to say something. We're afraid to speak into the errors of our fellow confessing Christians. But what's not loving? Not loving is not speaking. Not loving is to not... I'm not saying go up to the person on the street that you know is a Christian that you have no relationship with and start talking to them about their sexuality. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that if you know somebody, a brother or sister in Christ that is living in error, and you don't speak the word of truth to them, then you're not loving them. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13 says this. You know, I read part of that. I'm going to read the rest of what Paul says. He says, For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's what Paul says. You know, those are the people I'm best at judging. Do y'all feel that way? What does he say? He goes on. It's not those inside the church. He said, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? That doesn't sound like judge not lest you too be judged. No, it sounds like the opposite of that, doesn't it? Who are we to judge? Each other. Just let that sit for a minute. We're supposed to judge each other. Wow. Not condemn. But to go, how's Justin doing? I care about how Justin's doing. How's Bill doing? Does anything give me concern? I'm going to speak into that. How's Grant doing? I need to know what's going on in his life. Because this is hard. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those who practice those things, who have deceived themselves that they're in Christ and they're not, who continue to live those lifestyles, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you want them to know they're in danger? Don't you want them to know their error and to see Jesus and to see that He's the answer? Then that's the answer. Verse number 3, turning to the warring Savior. That's what we've got to do. That's the answer here. We have to turn to Him. Y'all saw the title. I'm almost done, I promise. The title, Half Sword Will Travel. Does anybody get that reference? Some of you who watched, some of you who are maybe old enough to have watched Have Gun Will Travel. It's a great Western. It's become a catchphrase in our culture now. You know, have degree will travel. A lot of college students, you know, say that. Have baby will travel. I've got all this stuff, but I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And what Jesus says to the church is, like Paladin, I'm ready for whatever's coming. I'm ready. And He has a sword, and He's ready. What's He there to do? Well, for those who don't, who are against His church, for those, well, let's start here. For those who turn to Him, He's ready to work on you. He says to both these churches, repent. Repent. And what is repentance? It's not just stop doing the bad thing. Stop just believing the wrong thing. Stop eating the wrong thing and stop doing the wrong thing with the wrong people. It's turn to Jesus. Turn to Me. I am the source of life and contentment and peace. Not those activities, not those idols, not Him, not her, not getting your intimate relationships like you want it. It is Me. It's having a relationship with Me. That is it. And He comes with the sword. And as you remember in Hebrews 4, verse 11, He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall at this by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That He is going to come and He was going to work on His church. He is going to take His gospel truth and cut deep and expose the errors and help us see where we fall short and see the idolatry in our midst. He promises to do that, and so that we may come and repent. That sword has a life-giving aspect to it. That yes, it cuts deep, but it brings life. It helps us to know where we are in error, but also the sword shows us the healing and the answer to that error. It is Jesus Himself. The answer is to look to the One who wields the sword and respond in faith and repentance. The alternative is what? The alternative is judgment. And yes, there is harsh images of judgment here, are there not? "I will come and war against them with the sword of My mouth," He says to the church in Pergamum, to those who hold this false teaching. And to the false teachers, to Jezebel, the false teachers and those who follow her, He says, "I will throw her on her sick bed, and to those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent, and I will strike her children dead." Harsh words, yes. But it reminds us, and this is the question during the Sunday school hour, how do we put these two together? The Prince of Peace uses such warring language. How do we do that? How do we make sense of that? We have to remember that our King is merciful and gracious, but He's also righteous and just. And again, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Jezebel, this is really recording her death. Her death was a gruesome death. It was prophesied by Elijah that she would die there in the city and that her body would be eaten by dogs. And you can read in 2 Kings 9 that that's just what happened. And then you can read in 2 Kings 10 that all Ahab's descendants, all of Jezebel's children, were killed. What He's saying here is sin is serious. And He will justly punish sinners, especially those who teach falsehood in the church. He's serious. He means it. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? I hope it makes you feel comfort. That the church will be perfected. That the church will be presented at Christ's coming as a holy, perfect bride. That you, who struggle with idolatry and struggle with sin, if you repent, if you look to Jesus, He is working on you with the sword of the Spirit, the sword of His Word, healing you, showing you, revealing sin, and making you more and more into His image. That I hope it's comforting to know that the enemies that assail us, both outside and within, will not go unchecked, but Jesus is our faithful champion. He will make sure His church endures and that no one will be able to overcome it. And that church is you and me. The answer is looking to Jesus. He is going to deal with sin. And if you are in Christ, He has dealt with your sin on His cross. That is what we are to do, to look to the warring Savior. And finally, I want to leave you with this. The comfort of the promises, resting in the victor's promises. What does the one who conquers receive? Well, in verse 26, he says that we will receive authority over the nations. We are promised that we will win the battle against the false teaching and opposition of this world. That we will share in His universal reign. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to chapter 5 of Revelation. It says in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." We shall reign with Him. We shall enjoy the glory of His kingdom that comes in its fullness. That's the promise to you and me who endures. He says that He will give us, and when He's talking to the church in Pergamum, He will give us hidden manna. And that reminds us of what? Of the Israelites walking through the desert, through the wilderness, with nothing but what God provides. And who is the true bread of life? It's Jesus Himself. That even now you have the Word of God, and when He comes again, we will see Him in His fullness and have Him forever. He says that He will give us a white stone, and what does that mean? Well, Lily Fran loves to collect rocks. At one point, there won't be any more gravel in the playground. I'm going to let you know, deacons, it's going to be gone, because I've actually got a lot of it in my office now because we can find the rocks. Does your kid do that? Okay, all right. Yeah, that's where it all goes, everyone. The kids take it home with them. It's like a scene from Shawshank, you know, they're like, anyway, letting it go out. I'm like, come on. But she always picks up the white stones. But what does that mean here? In ancient courtrooms, the jurors voted for acquittal by giving a white stone, and for a conviction with a black stone. And I think that's the one that makes the most. There's a lot of ideas of what this could mean. I don't know for sure, but this one makes a lot of sense. That you can get a white stone of you're not guilty. You're justified. I've paid for your sins. And it's going to have your name on it. It's not someone else's acquittal, it's yours. He'll give us a new name. And that's a reference to Isaiah 62:2-3. "You shall be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." We will be received by Him, not guilty, holy before Him. We who struggle, we in this imperfect church, we dealing with the enemies within and enemies without, we can lean on this promise that He will receive us, and also that we will receive Him, because He also says in the end of, where is it? the end of 28, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. And if you skip to the end, some of us like to skip to the end of the book, but read here at Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He will receive us, and we will receive him. That's the promise we have. We can rest in the promises because he is going to be the one who wins by bringing all his people to himself, using the sword of the Spirit, his word to show us the truth of who we are, and also to vanquish our enemies, all his and our enemies. We live in the enemy's territory. And we need to be aware as the church that that enemy can infiltrate the church. And we need to love each other enough to speak truth to one another, to help one another, and to make sure we're all living and walking with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for coming with your sword. Sword of the Spirit, the gospel, the truth. Work that word in us. Continue to help us live in a state of repentance and faith, and also in a state of alert, being willing to preach and teach to one another the truth of the word, and to not let errors and false teaching of the world infiltrate our what we believe is true. So Lord, help us to know your truth and to love it so we can recognize the lies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together. We will feast and weep no more. We just looked at two hard letters.